minds, but more importantly, Lord, it moves our hearts and it shapes our character. And we so desperately need your help because we can't do that by ourselves. So we ask you to unleash your Holy Spirit upon us this morning. Lord, you are present here, and we ask that these living words come freshly alive to us. Let us walk out with a renewed confidence and encouragement. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, you don't have to look too far down the news this week to know that there were people who needed refuge. We knew people, some of you have been praying, thank you for our daughter and son-in-law who needed to get out of a storm, through a storm, and they're safely home. We're grateful for that. I'm sure many of you have been watching or you know people on the East Coast that are, our song said, the mountains are falling into the depths of the sea. In the east, the seas are coming onto the mountains. But yeah, there are storms, physical storms brewing all around us. I was at a gathering with some of my pastoral colleagues on Tuesday, and one of them shared that a former pastor from Santa Maria, who's now down in Southern California, several years younger than I am, went in for a procedure on his back a couple of weeks ago. In the midst of his recovery, he had a heart attack. And some of you know people and or yourselves or your immediate family are in the midst of a physical storm. Our prayer group every week that meets on Thursday, among some of the others, prays often for that list that you have in your worship folder to use. And among other things, we've been praying on a fairly regular basis for families who are in the midst of difficulties, including some with custody cases that are going on. And how do you care for these kids? And how do the court settle these things out? And relational challenges swirl around us. One of our members recently lost a job unexpectedly. We have other kinds of financial challenges. So I don't know what kind of storm you've been facing or may feel is on the horizon. It may be something very literal and earthy. It may be something in your body. It may be something in your heart in a relationship. It may be something that just gets you through the weeks and pays the bills. Every one of us runs into a time when we need a refuge. The truth of the matter is we need a refuge all the time. It just is that the storms tend to help remind us that we need a refuge. Now, a refuge. What is a refuge? Well, there are a number of ways that we might define this, but I think the simplest way to go is that a refuge is a place of safety or a place of protection. And it can be oftentimes aligned with a military conflict. And we find a lot of the Old Testament allusions use military-type metaphors. We'll be looking at some of those. But it poses the question, why is it that we need this refuge? Well, because life is tough and our circumstances are rough. Dangers surround us and enemies abound. Our fears arise. They cloud our eyes, and we need a safe place to go. If you've ever been in some kind of counseling or therapy, particularly if it's quite traumatic, your counselor will likely talk to you about creating a safe place, a place that when your emotions start to feel overwhelming, you can go, and you know it's calm, and you know you're cared for there. The Scriptures give us another kind of a safe place. When they tell us that God is our refuge. Not to minimize how those other kinds of safe places may help us in the midst of a crisis, the ultimate refuge that we need is God Himself. And that's what we want to explore this morning. We just sang some of these words from Psalm 18, the opening three verses. I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress. Notice how he piles on the terms here. He is my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. thinking about how do we cover what Scripture teaches us about God as our refuge, I decided that what we'll do primarily is land in one psalm this morning. We're only actually going to land in the first paragraph of a psalm. We'll touch on some things surrounding it, but we're going to come back to that in a couple of minutes to look at not only the truth, but also a number of the implications of how God's refuging of us plays out in our lives. So to get us going, we're going to read together the opening six verses of Psalm 71, and this will kind of come back midway to be the focus of our study this morning. Why don't you read it with me? In you, O Lord, I have taken refuge. Let me never be ashamed. In your righteousness, deliver me and rescue me. Incline your ear to me and save me. Be to me a rock of habitation, which I may continually come. You have given commandment to save me, for you are my rock and my fortress. Rescue me, O my God, out of the hand of the wicked, out of the grasp of the wrongdoer and the ruthless man. For you are my hope. O Lord God, you are my confidence from my youth. By you I have been sustained from my birth. You are he who took me from my mother's womb. My praise is continually of you. Now, that psalm goes on for a number of other verses, and it reinforces and sort of circles around some of these themes, and it would be well worth your time to go home and read it in its entirety, and if you so choose, then come back and think back through some of the things that we will look at and talk about this morning. But we'll give just a touch of background so that we plug into that broader context. Many of the Psalms tell us who wrote them. The sons of Korah, or Korah, wrote a number of songs. David, of course, probably wrote more, and we oftentimes pick up a psalm and automatically think, oh, well, this is about David's life. Interestingly, Psalm 71 does not tell us who the author is. But the author does tell us a fair amount about himself and his situation. There are many students of the Bible who will tell us by words and by parallels in other psalms that David may be the likely author, but it may also be compiled by somebody else who knew those songs and strung some of the ideas together in the midst of their own experience. If you read through the whole psalm, this is what you discover, that the author is old. Some of your commentaries will tell you this is the psalm of the old man. Fits right in for us, right? He is buffeted and needing protection from some kind of enemies, from some kind of problems, from some kind of people. As he testifies, he is asking God, he is seeking God to help him in the midst of this. And he tells us that he has walked with God. He has experienced God. He has knowledge of God. He observes how God has dealt with him in the past. And now in the midst of whatever this immediate circumstance is, he both calls out to God for help and reflects back on how God has provided all that and gives him a certainty that he's going to make it through. Psalm 46:1 that we sang together is actually a song of Korah, one of the priests who served in the temple. And it says in that opening, God is for us a refuge and strength, a present help in time of trouble. You look up that word trouble, and it is sometimes translated distress. One of the modern translations says, he is ever present in tight places. You ever find yourself in a tight place? God is our refuge. There's something about this opening verse that's a little hard to tell the way the translators put it, because it doesn't make very good English sense and it feels very awkward. But the "for us" is an emphatic statement, and it's put right at the beginning of the statement to make it especially emphatic. So if we took it more literally, even though it's clumsy, it would read, God for us, a refuge and strength. God is not only an abstract refuge, but a refuge for his people. This is a very significant part, and we're just going to kind of hit this in passing, but when we talk about God as a refuge, it is not saying to us that God keeps us from all difficulties. He doesn't mean that he protects us from all assaults of enemies and foes and trials and tribulations. What it is telling us is that in the midst of those storms, there is a place of safety and security for us. In a fallen world, those things are going to come. So do we leave ourselves out, exposed, vulnerable, in the open places where the enemies have free rein to attack us and overwhelm us? Or do we buy in to what the psalmist and others are going to tell us, that in those times, if we aren't already there, then we have a ready refuge to which we can flee, a place of safety and security? The Old Testament in particular piles up these metaphors. You've heard them in a couple of these verses already that we've read. I just want to race through them rather quickly. For those of you who have traveled in Israel, you'll recognize this background picture is Masada. We'll talk about that in a minute when we get to fortress. But here are some of the pictures. Number one, God is our refuge. That's the one we're talking about. Joel the prophet says, the Lord is a refuge for his people. The psalmist in Psalm 91, that I'm sure is familiar to many of you, says, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge, my fortress, my God, in whom I trust. For he it is who delivers you from the snare, from the trapper, and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions. Under his wings you may seek refuge. Some of you probably have seen or maybe even have a poster or a postcard or an image of the bird, the eagle, or some other bird with their wings extended and their chicks sheltered underneath. You've probably heard the stories about mother hens who have died in fires, and when they come to clean up the ruins, they find living chicks underneath the charred bodies of the mothers that have sheltered them under their wings. His faithfulness is a shield and a bulwark. And then the next phrase begins, therefore we will not fear. Scripture says that God is a fortress. In addition to Psalm 91 that we just read, which uses that word, in 2 Samuel 22, we find God is my strong fortress, and he sets the blameless in his way. This word fortress is the translation of the word which transliterated, meaning just changing the letters in the Hebrew word, give us the word Masada. That's why I have that picture up there, and I'm going to show you a couple of other pictures here of how it was this place thought to be totally safe. The left side, you can see it rising up, and the blue there is the Dead Sea. Masada rises off of the end of the Jordan Valley in this southern hill country of Judea, and in these craggy, steep hills was this mound. To the right, you can see it up close. These are ruins that have been excavated. And the next picture helps you to get sort of a sense, if we can go to that, of how it precipitously it drops off, how difficult it would be to scale when you have an armed group on the top and your enemy is trying to get at you from underneath. Now, if you don't know the history, let me give it to you very briefly. This place was discovered before the time of Christ, and Herod the Great in the first century before Jesus captured it, and he is the one, the great builder king, who created the current day fortress that guests and visitors to Israel can still see. I'm sure some of you have been there, you've seen it in pictures. If you've climbed up, they now have a gondola to make it easy on you. But there is still a trail where you can walk up it, and it's a pretty grueling hike up to the top. And then we saw in the previous picture some of the ruins, but there were fortifications up there, this palace that Herod had built. It had running plumbing, so to speak. It had a sauna. It had these decks where you could sit out in the sun and see forever before smog came onto the scene. Most of what we know about this place is told to us by the historian Josephus. So there are debates among scholars as to exactly what has happened. But Josephus tells us that in the second century, or the first century AD, so after Herod died, after Christ was crucified, risen, and returned to his father, the Romans descended again on Israel. They destroyed and ransacked Jerusalem. And there were two groups of people. We know the one primarily because Jesus had a disciple who was called this. They were the Zealots. And the Zealots were military opposers of the Romans. There was kind of a splinter group off of the Zealots that were called the Sicarii. And the Sicarii overwhelmed a Roman garrison and then took up refuge in Masada. They were not a huge number of people, but they felt that they were relatively safe there. In the first Roman and Jewish war, the Romans sent soldiers in and besieged Masada. After a period of time, they built a siege ramp almost 400 feet off the valley floor up and pushed a battering ram up to the fortifications that had been built on top. And they were in the process of battering down the walls, and the Sicarii and their families that were cloistered inside did not want to fall, this is what Josephus tells us anyway, did not want to fall into the hands and the mercy of the Romans, for which they expected none. So the two leaders of this led the entire group to commit a mass suicide. When the Romans finally broke in, there were like four living people, a couple of women and a couple of kids. I tell you that part of the story, not because it's specifically in the biblical record, but because it reminds us that no matter how well we think we have refuged ourselves in human effort, the human effort will always come up short. Even the best fortifications of our mind, of our heart, of our world will eventually fail us. And what the scripture reminds us is that God is the forever, unassailable fortress of those who are his children. How do I know that people make false fortresses? Well, Isaiah warned the children of Israel of this in chapter 28 of his prophecy. He says to them, since your refuge is made of lies, it will be knocked down. And since your refuge is made of deception, it will be swept away. The things that we create on our own that look very well fortified, that we would call the fortressing of our own lives, can and will fail us. If we walk away with nothing else but the encouragement, the reminder, and the hope that God is our refuge who never fails, we have accomplished something this morning. Not only is God called our refuge and our fortress, scriptures call him our strong tower. We sing here sometimes, though we didn't today, blessed be the name of the Lord, blessed be his name. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and they are safe, taken right out of Proverbs 18, verse 10. Another term, a military type term, is that God is our stronghold. It speaks of a walled or a fortified city or something where fortifications have been built or they're natural, where people can go for safety. Psalm 46, verses 7 and 11, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Psalm 94, the Lord has been my stronghold, my God, and the rock of my refuge. Nahum in his prophecy in the first chapter says that the Lord is good and he is my stronghold in the day of trouble. All of those things are statements of scripture about the fact of who God is. So we are in this journey of trying to know God so that we can live with God. We can know about God. We can say, okay, God is this protective, safe place. But we've also said now we want to know God experientially. We want to live out that reality of what it means that God declares himself to be this, and how does that matter to us in the ways that we live? And that's where I want to take you back to Psalm 71. Now, there are more things in that psalm, and there are more things in a number of other passages, but I'm giving you kind of a quick list this morning just to spur your thinking of the connections that this psalmist makes to how God refuging him changes his life. I don't suspect that every one of these will touch every one of us this morning, but we're going through several, and my hope is that at least one of them will somehow connect in your heart and mind, either as you have seen God in the past, or as you need him in the present, or as you may need him in the future. Now, this particular psalm does not deal with the issue of fear, but we've seen that twice already, that when we know God as our refuge, we do not need to fear. And unfortunately, fear is one of the prevailing emotions of our day. People are scared of a lot of stuff. And we ask ourselves, how do you get past the fears that life dishes up? Well, one of the answers here is that you refuge in God. You discover that the things around you may not meet all those needs, but there is one who can, and we'll see that again and again as we go forward. In verse 1 of Psalm 71, we read, "In you, O Lord, I have taken refuge. Let me never be ashamed." The first way God's refuging touches us is that it deals with the shame that folds into our lives. Now, again, counselors tell us that people today are dealing with an awful lot of guilt and shame. Some guilt and some shame is not real. It's imagined. It's not appropriate. We need to just shed it. But some of our guilt and shame is genuine, and it's deserved, and it is a tool that God uses to transform us, particularly the guilt, for he's addressed our guilt, which usually comes from our wrongdoing, in Christ. So he can lift us out of our guilt. You try to understand the difference between it, and you've got yourself a long study. So how do I summarize that in just a few words for you? Most people will say that if you can divide them, the division is sort of like guilt is about what we have done, and usually our guilt comes because of how that's touched somebody else. That may include God. Our shame is the way we feel about ourselves as a result. So one counselor uses this illustration. He says, "I went to a party with some friends, and I said something to one of my friends, and it was mean and unkind, and everybody got a laugh. And then I went home and I started thinking about it, and I felt guilty for getting a laugh at the expense of my friend. I recognized I had done something wrong. But more penetrating to me was the shame that I felt, the way that I looked at myself, saying, I can't believe I conducted myself in this fashion. I've dishonored myself and my name, and I feel badly for that. I feel somehow put down, even in my own thinking about that." The psalmist here says, "Lord, I have taken refuge." He starts with a reality of this in his life. And we know from later in the psalm it's because he's been living this out with God from his birth. And then he says, "But keep me from shame." This is a request, a prayer. Now, what is the shame? Well, most likely when we get down to verse 4, we see that he asks God to protect him from evil men and from evildoers and from evil deeds. And so apparently the shame he wants to avoid here is that which is a repercussion on himself for living below where God has led him and enabled him to live. If we are refuged in God, he protects us from unnecessary guilt and shame. What happens when we have and we bear this shame? What typically happens is we feel pain. We feel emotional pain. And when we feel emotional pain, the human nature tends to want to relieve the pain, so we self-medicate. We self-medicate, and sometimes we self-medicate in other destructive fashions, which only creates more shame, which only means we need more of the medication. This is how people will tell you addictive cycles get started and perpetuated. We try to stop our pain. We do things that cause us shame. We feel less of ourselves. We go back to take away the pain. How does the scripture tell us that we can break that cycle? We find a refuge in God that lifts us out of it and provides an answer to it. When God is my refuge, I am delivered from this unnecessary guilt and shame. But it's not automatic. It's something that I have to come to. It's something I seek. It's something I choose and cling to. Which leads us to verse 2. For he says there, in your righteousness, deliver me and rescue me and incline your ear to me and save me. So I've chosen for this moment the word deliverance. We could have used the other terms there, and we're going to find one of them again in verse 4. There's some overlap. But he is saying, when I am refuged in God, then I can find legitimate, true, lasting deliverance from the things that I need my rescue from. He's wrestling. This is a part of the experience with God's refuge. We would like to think that if God is our refuge, then we are sheltered and freed from all of the onslaught of this and from our personal responses to it. But the picture that Scripture gives us is no. In fact, the onslaught is certain. And what God's refuge is that safe place for us to be sequestered, so that when it comes, we are safe, and if it catches us off guard and overwhelms us, to it we can flee. The balance of this psalm is indicating that the psalmist, the writer, is certain that God will refuge him. Now, when we use these words like save and deliver and rescue, we have the question of from what? And again, some may aim this toward the ultimate spiritual question. We're saved from ourselves. We're saved from our sin. But again, contextually, it appears that the psalmist is wrestling primarily with being rescued from the problems and the problem people that are assailing his life and are trying to draw him into things that are ungodly and self-destructive. The implication is if I don't find my refuge in God, I leave myself vulnerable to all of those things. And when it gets very practical, we start thinking about, okay, so where are the places that I go where these kind of things happen that I need a deliverance, I need a rescue? And I think of our students who are going into college campuses where there is a godless onslaught in many places upon their faith. And they need to be delivered from that. Our Christian workers who go into their places of business. Yesterday, a number of us were at a symposium here in town where community groups are trying to help raise awareness and deal with human trafficking. And we come together in the midst of this awful underbelly of society and its blackness. And one of the problems with the event yesterday is that they were struggling to even be able to acknowledge that God is present, that God has an answer. And so we can talk about humanistic aspects of how to deal with it, but we aren't getting at the real heart, the real core of the problem. To be delivered, we need a deliverer who can actually take us out of this, protect us from it. So in verse 3, he talks about how you find this refuge. He says to God, be a rock of habitation. This is a specific term. Some could be literally translated a rock fortress. That is a fortification made out of stone or maybe even cut into the stone, to which I may continually come. For you have given commandment to save me, for you are my rock and my fortress. And here again we have this interplay between who and what God is and how he brings it and the reality that he needs deliverance from it. What verse 3 adds is a place and a frequency as to how the psalmist is working God's refuge into his life. The place he calls a rock fortress, a solid or safe place. That is the person of God and his truth, if we were to explore it in other passages of Scripture. And then he says, so how do I get there? When do I come? Continually. I continually come to this place. It reminds us that God has no limits. He has no schedules. He has no appointment calendar onto which you must get in order to enter his refuge. It is available to us 24/7, 365, and in a leap year, 366. It is always available for us to come. So I wonder, when these troublesome things happen to us, do we start kicking and screaming and fighting and trying to marshal all of our earthly tools? Not that we shouldn't use them, but do we put our hope in them? Do we assume that if we can just get them right, we will be safe and secure? The psalmist is suggesting to us that they probably come short, and if we get it right, we will be coming to God himself. We've done some work here on safety procedures and what to do in the case of an emergency of some kind. And one of the scenarios is, what happens if an active shooter comes onto our campus? Person, you read about these occasionally in the paper. You've heard some of the stories. They walk into a Bible study. They sit, they look at the people, and all of a sudden they stand up and unload their arm. What do you do? The usher walks into he says, we've got an active shooter in another building. What do we do? Well, the general advice with an active shooter is you shelter in place. It means get as safe and secure wherever you are. If you start moving around, you just become a target. That person's going to be moving, looking for people. So you close the doors, you try to keep them outside, and you get the safest place you can. Most of us are going to have a little trouble, but we're going to try to crawl under those chairs. We're going to get behind the pulpit, or we're going to get behind the communion table, or whatever we can find, you know. We get behind the harp. Maybe one of those strings will deflect. I don't know. What Scripture is telling us is that spiritually we need this mindset. There is a spiritual active shooter in our world every day. And we need to be sheltering in place in the dwelling, in the habitation of God. Where he then says in verse 4, asks God for rescue. Rescue me, O God, out of the hand of the wicked and the grasp of the wrongdoer and the ruthless man. Term just means to be taken away from or protected from some form of harm, and it's akin to what we looked at in verse 2. Then in verse 5, he talks about our hope. Refuging in God is a source, an expression, a fruit that is produced by hope in our life. The opening phrase there, he just simply declares this. He starts moving at this point in the psalm from requests of God to very specific assertions about how God, living with God as his refuge, are impacting him. So he says here, God, you are my hope. Now, too often what I discover myself and what I see other people doing is that we hitch our hope to the wrong thing. We hitch our hope to circumstances. We hitch our hope to stuff. We hitch our hope to things that only have a short half-life. And what we need is a hope that is secure forever. And the psalmist here encourages that as God is my refuge, I have an eternal hope. It calls us to a person, not people in general, because they're going to fail you too, but to a person, to the one true living God. The best men on earth and women are going to fail you at some point. What you think is going to be your ideal life setting is not going to satisfy you and fulfill you at some point. There will be something that undermines it and takes it away. But with God as my refuge, I am garrisoned in hope. The rest of that verse speaks to his confidence. O Lord God, you are my confidence from my youth. Confidence grows out of trust. A number of these psalms will say, when God is our refuge, I trust him. The confidence of this psalmist was that he had made God the object of his trust in earlier days in his life, and now he's an old man, but he's experiencing some new problem, and he just reasserts, God, you are the worthy object of my trust. My confidence is in you. It's akin to hope, but it ties very specifically into this idea of trust. One of my favorite psalms to read when I am trying to comfort and encourage people who are in the midst of grief is Psalm 62. And in verses 7 and 8, it says, trust in him, to referring to God, trust in the Lord at all times, you people. Pour out your heart to him, for God is a refuge for us. Do a little catalog of your own experiences sometime this afternoon or this week. And think about people who have been in your life and who have hitched their trust to unworthy objects. And think through what the consequence and the effects of that have been for them. Unfortunately, we are prone to hitch our trust to some really foolish stuff. We learned yesterday that one of the major ways traffickers get into the life of people is by hitching them to a fantasy. They create fake profiles. They create fake worlds. They get them thinking that this person is somebody that they're not. And then they get into their heart, and they get a hold of their heart, and they get a hold of their emotions, and then they begin to manipulate their entire life. And I think about that in a broader context. This is the strategy of the enemy. The scripture says his purpose is to kill and to destroy. And he comes in and he tries to sell us garbage as if it's the best thing we can have. And he tries to cultivate our heart so that we not only want it, but we start to cling to it. And he knows that it has an engine on it that goes right into the pit. And if he can just twist our thinking and turn our convictions and our will, he can drive us away from the Lord. The psalmist here is saying, no, get your confidence where it is truly safe and secure. Another way of saying this is, all refuges are not created equal. Choose your refuge carefully. For when you do, the psalmist then asserts that God has sustained him. This is another impact of being refuged in God, is that he carries us forward. This is another place where, you know, if everything is right and rosy and I have no problems, I don't need to be sustained. I'm sustaining myself. So the psalmist again is saying, I deal with this garbage, but in the refuge of God, he has carried me. He has upheld me. He has kept me going. And here, before he took it back to his youth, now he takes it back to his birth. He says, you have sustained me from my birth. You took me from my mother's womb. That is, you are the creator and you are the sustainer of everything you have made, and help me to live in the midst of that. And I just wonder this morning, as you look into your own heart, would you say to yourself, I can trace the sustaining work of God in my life through a variety of different storms? If you can do that, then I want to tell you, you are on your way. You have discovered something about being refuged in God. Now, maybe we would also find some spots where we feel like God has not sustained us, or where we have struggled to be sustained. And my suspicion is, if you go unpack those things, what you'll find is in those moments you had not yet fled to the refuge of God. And you are still trying to work it out in the energies and the ways and means of man apart from God, or maybe just man thinking we can do it on our own. So often we're prone to say, it got so hard, I finally prayed. My situation was so desperate, I turned to the Lord. And the penetrating question in that is, why did you not turn to the Lord at the very beginning? Why are we not fleeing to Him every morning when we get up and say, God, I need a refuge. I want to start in the refuge. I don't know what tsunami is going to hit my life today, but I do know this. I'll be a lot better off if I'm in a protected place when it comes. Surround my heart with your refuge. And maybe some of us this morning just need a little gentle nudge. It's time to turn afresh to the refuge of God. Maybe it's time to lay down some of our self-efforts, some of our confidences in things outside of ourselves. You know, the word refugee, we hear that a lot in the immigration discussions these days. A refugee is a person seeking refuge. It's like, well, why didn't I think of that before? A little slow on the straw, I guess. But the world is full of people seeking refuge. Let's turn it to the Lord. And then verse 6 at the end gives us a final fruit of living in the refuge and knowing of the refuge of God. We become worshipers. My praise, he says, is continually of you. Refuged people are praising people. Our worship grows out of the security and the safety that we find in God. We can't help but rejoice in Him. We can't help but thank Him and praise Him for how He is working in our lives. And when we acknowledge His protective care, we want to lift up His name. We want to praise Him. We exalt Him as we did this morning. I've kind of been growing on a new conclusion. That grumpy, complaining, self-focused, unpraising, thankless people haven't yet found the refuge of God, at least in that spot, in that moment. You say, how do you do that when everything's falling apart? You live the truth before you feel it. If you want to live on your feelings will always try to deceive your brain, your mind, your convictions. So if you're going to live refuged, you will face times when you have to do what the psalmist does and declare what is true, even when you're wondering if it's true, even when it doesn't feel totally true, but because God has declared it and He is it, you cling to it and you run to it. Listen to David in Psalm 59. The context of this psalm, if you read at the top, it says, my words, when Saul sent an assassination party after him, and this is the way David approaches God in 16 and 17 of that psalm. As for me, I will sing of your strength. I will shout joyfully of your loving kindness in the morning. You have been my stronghold. You are a refuge in the day of my distress. O my strength, I will sing praise to you, for God is my stronghold, the God who shows me loving kindness. He declared it to be true because he had experienced it in the past and he was being buffeted and he knew it was the only safe place to go. And God was worthy of that praise even before he had experienced the fullness of it. Well, I'm about out of time. So here's three things to take home. Your three R's for this morning, and they're not reading, writing, and arithmetic. Say, okay, I'm getting it. I got the drink from the fire hose today. There are all of these connections to God's refuging and my personal life. Here are three things you can do very practically depending on where you might be in the journey. Number one, you remind yourself again and again of the truth. God is our refuge. And He is our ultimate refuge. It's not he might be my refuge. It's not if he would be my refuge. It is he is your refuge. The question is, are you in it? Are you with it? And we'll never get in it until we remind ourselves and believe and apply it in the moment that he is it. So that's kind of step one. Then if we aren't in that place of refuged living, we need to run quickly to it. So when we see the storms coming, leave most of your stuff in the house, get in your car and get out of Dodge. Get your hiking boots up and get to the top of Masada. Get to the refuge that is in God. Now, it's not a physical place, right? He's speaking metaphorically in spiritual terms. So I take my heart to the fortress of God. The refuge is inside his fortress, not outside of it. And then I rest. I think for many of us, this may be our hardest part. We know God is our refuge, and we even run to him as our refuge. And then when we get there, we still fret and stew. We still worry and consume ourselves with anxiety. When what God is telling us is, if I am your refuge, you can rest in me. I will cover you with my feathers. My claws, my pinions will protect you. Be safe in me. And after the outline was printed, I have a fourth one for free. Rejoice. Back to verse 6. Rejoice. Be praising God in, with, and along the journey. If I know God, if I know what he says about himself, and then I discover how it is to live with who he really is, then I will be gradually growing and continually understanding and embracing that God is my refuge. Let's pray. And Lord, I close this morning with the words of your psalmist applied to us. We want to bless you at all times. And we desire that your praise would be continually in our mouth, that our souls will constantly be making our boast in the Lord, and that any who hear it will rejoice. Church gathered in this room or listening, if you are online, magnify the Lord with us. Exalt his name together. For he is our refuge, our fortress, and our stronghold, our tower of strength against the enemy and the enemies of life. And Father, we choose to flee to you. In the midst of our situation right now, if you are in the midst of a trouble, my prayer for you and for myself is that, Lord, we would come freshly to your refuge. As we walk out this door this morning, may we know your protection and your safety. Would you guard our hearts in the truth? Would you transform our thinking by your word and the power of your Holy Spirit? And would you strengthen us for whatever it is that life throws at us in the hours and the days that are ahead of us? And we do rejoice in you, Lord, for we know you are ahead of us, you are behind us, you are above us, you are beneath us, and there is nothing that comes at us that is lost to you. We thank you for it. We draw near, knowing that you will draw near to us. In Jesus' name, amen.